following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What does it look like? What does it mean to live for him who loved me? To put it in language from our study last week in Titus, what does it look like? What does it mean to be trained by the grace of God so that we live for him in the present age? When a life that is being trained by grace is lived, what are its eyes focused on? What's the heart believing in that life? Well, we come to that very thing in Titus this morning. And as we come to Titus 2:13, we come to the middle of a sentence, which is an odd place to start a sermon, isn't it? Why don't you turn to Titus chapter 2? That's because in our study, we're in the midst of a long, glorious, complex, theologically rich sentence. In fact, if you recall, if you were with us last week, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14, is all one long sentence. And having lined out sort of the specific instructions that Paul has for older men and older women and younger men and different groups, practical instruction in the church, having lined those things out as he gives them to Titus, quality, basically a unfolding of sanctification expectations, having done that, he now, in verse 11, grounds all of that practical teaching in the grace of God. Do you remember it from last week? Look at Titus 2, verse 11. This is the why. This is the why you're to live this way. Be and live and do these things in church life and in discipleship. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." He's saying the whole framework for Christian living is an outworking of God's grace. This is what explains the Titus 2 discipleship culture. This is what explains potent, mature, vibrant body life. It's the foundation that holds the building up. It's the powerful, saving, training grace of God. And if you recall, verse 11 speaks to saving grace, and verse 12 speaks to instructing grace or training grace. That same grace that offers salvation to all is, verse 12, look at it, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. See, grace is calling us to live godly now in the present age, as we look to the future age. Notice verse 13, the sentence continues, looking, so as we live, controlling verb from verse 12, as we live this righteous, sensible, godly life, we are, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Comma, no period. And having brought up this Savior, Paul then expands on it. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You see what's happening here? We have a long, sort of sprawling, complex sentence. It spills out like one of those steps on a fountain where there's water that's flowing and it spills from one to the next, and it's this complex, rich, tightly packed, logically ordered, theologically rich sentence. again, the grace of God appeared, verse 11. It's active in the believer's life, verse 12. The believer is looking to a Savior, verse 13, who gave his life to transform us, verse 14. And then he says, as a kind of exclamation point, Titus, you preach these things. Speak these things. Exhort, reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you, verse 15 says. So that's the kind of direction of this paragraph. And as we unfold the words that remain in our time this morning, I want to do so under three organizing thoughts. Three, you could call them handholds to grab onto as we continue to navigate Paul's rich theology. And they, we'll see them as we come to verse 13, 14, and 15. So we're in the midst of this sentence. Verse 13, look at it again. It says this. It says, looking to the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The first organizing thought is we could just say this. Jesus appearing fuels our anticipation. It fuels an anticipation in the believer's life. Look at that verse again. It says looking, or some of your translations say waiting for the blessed hope. So there's anticipation in verse 13. Jesus appearing, it fuels anticipation. In fact, I would say in verse 13, there's a posture of longing. There's desiring. There's anticipation in this verse. It's awaiting with eagerness, awaiting with desire. Paul says that the life that comprehends God's grace is a life that's looking for the day of glory. A life that lives for God in the present age is a life that hungers for the coming age of the revealing of Christ. Paul's saying, Titus, here's how you know that you and your people in Crete are living in the orbit of grace. Your life is driven by the anticipation of seeing Christ. And this word looking, it means to look forward to something, to long for it, to desire it. It's a continuous verb, a kind of posture of anticipation. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await. That's the language. We eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will do what? He'll transform this body of lowly glory to his great glorious body of resurrection. So there's expectancy and urgency and focus and longing. You say, how does Paul put it? Look at the text. It's for the coming return of Christ's glory. Paul calls it the blessed hope in verse 13. Hope, as you know in the Bible, is not wishful thinking. Right? I hope it's going to rain. No. Hope in the Bible is future certainty. And friends, I want to remind you this morning, we sang it. I hope you sang it from faith in your heart. But you are going to see the Lord Jesus Christ as certainly as you see me standing here before you today. You will see him again. You will look upon him. It's future, but it's certain. And it's a hope that he says is a blessed hope. You might use the word gladsome. It's a word group for happiness or contentment or joy. Jesus is the believer's source of joy. He is a hope whose coming makes glad. Even as the trump resounds and the earth is split in two, what do we say? It is well with my soul. He's the blessed hope for believers. So the psalmist says in the Old Testament, my soul pants for you, O God. Paul says, Christ is our blessed hope. Now look carefully at the wording in verse 13. He says that this life lived by grace is waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of glory. Those are two phrases for one future certainty. In the original language, they're actually governed by one article. So the blessed hope, verse 13, is the appearing in glory. And our hope, we could say, is in a person. We wait upon him. He is our hope. It's his appearance in verse 13. And that word appearance in the text means unveiling. It literally means a visible manifestation of glory or deity. In fact, this is a term, when you track it down in the New Testament, that refers to the coming of Christ. Again, that word appearing. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says that the Lord will slay the Antichrist in his second coming with the breath of his mouth by his appearing. Same term. 1 Timothy 6:14, Paul tells Timothy, until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, you, my son, be faithful. And so with this appearance language, Paul is both describing the coming of Christ and he's intentionally linking back with verse 11. Look at verse 11. Do you see it? The grace of God has appeared. The first coming of Jesus is an appearance of his grace. The second coming, the second appearing, is an appearing of what in verse 13? Not grace. Not that it isn't gracious, but what's the motif? Glory. He comes in grace. He appeared in grace. He will reappear in glory. And to be more precise, we could actually say it this way. It's not just that his appearing will be glorious, adjective. It's that in his appearing, glory itself will be unveiled. You say, Tom, what does that mean? That means, friends, in the second coming of Christ, the divine splendor of the Son, his glory, his brilliance, his perfection, it will be revealed. It was veiled in his incarnation. It will be unveiled. It will be revealed. And the one who dwells in unapproachable light, he will approach. He will draw near. He will appear, the text says. This means that the awesome radiance of indescribable splendor, the infinite beauty and majesty of our great God will burst into view as Christ comes to be beheld by the whole world, and every eye will see him. Earth will receive her king. The wicked will call down rocks upon their head in terror, and the eye of mankind will behold the staggering glory of the Son. Revelation 1, verse 7 says, behold, he is coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. And think about this, beloved. This coming glory of Christ, it's not mere, when you contemplate it, it's not merely to contemplate some kind of cosmic, epic battle scene or showdown. For us as believers, what this means is that you will see the one who bought you. The good shepherd who knew you from before your birth, who called you by name, who led you through every trial and heartache that you've been through in this life, the one who loves his own to the very end. 1 Peter 1, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. But there's a coming a day when you won't see with the eye of faith, but you'll see with the eye of sight. You'll see him. 1 John 3 says, when he appears, same idea, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Oh, to see that day. I wonder, are you waiting? Are you looking this morning with eagerness for the day of Christ? I mean, as I studied this last week, I was asking, Lord, do I live my life gripped by the coming of your glory? Am I held captive by the fact that you're coming again? That I will see you? 2 Timothy chapter 4 puts it well. Paul, at the very end of his life, he says, 2 Timothy 4:7, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith, and in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have, listen to this, loved his appearing. I mean, am I describing you? Loving his appearing. longing for his appearing, waiting eagerly. I mean, I trust you're thinking about these things right now. I'm preaching about them. But do you live your life this way? Because that's what verse 12 says. A life lived by the grace of God is focused on these things. Are you, as you live, verse 12, in the present age, are you eagerly waiting for this coming age so that you long for it? Let me put it another way, as one man said it. Do you want the Lord Jesus Christ to come and to interrupt your life? You're about to get married. You're about to have a baby. You're in the throes of parenting. I was thinking about this in my own life and just the joy of my life as in family life. And can I say in my heart, I want you to come and to interrupt my life and my existence here for the consummation of all glory. Because I look to the blessed hope. You know, as I studied this, I was blessed to think about these things again. And I was challenged. I was convicted. Lord, my heart is not here to the degree that it should be. It's not here enough. Because I'll tell you, when we wait upon this blessed hope, that purifies, it sanctifies one's life. Paul tells this to Titus. This is part of the sanctifying ministry of God's grace to these Cretan believers. And it's true down the ages. You don't fix your soul upon the coming glory of Christ and then go complain about everyone in the church. Right? You don't fix your eyes upon the glory of Christ and then go back to that sin. I mean, you show me a person who is obsessed with celebrity gossip or the things of this world, I'll show you a person who doesn't long for this glory that we're describing. Right? You can't eagerly wait for the coming of his glory and nurture a secret life of sin. This is a sanctifying hope. It was Luther who said, I live as if Christ died yesterday, he rose this morning, and he's coming back tomorrow. I mean, that perspective, it sanctifies us, how we think. Now, I want you to see something before we come to verse 14. If you look at the end of verse 13, it sets forth the deity of the Son in a striking way. In fact, one author calls verse 13 perhaps the most unambiguous declaration in the New Testament of the deity of Christ. Notice the little title that's ascribed to the Son. He is, Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior. God and Savior grammatically refer to one person, and that one person is, verse 13, Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting. We saw long ago in Titus chapter 1 that God is Savior, Titus 1:3, and that Christ is Savior, Titus 1:4. But here in chapter 2, Paul is saying something more forceful. It's a more significant claim. Look at your Bible. He's saying that Jesus Christ is Savior and that Jesus Christ is what? God, Theos. This is a statement, therefore, that's on par with John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. We know from John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that the Word is the Son. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and what? The Word was God. Direct statement of Jesus' deity. See, in other passages, Jesus possesses the attributes of God, or he does the works of God, or he receives the worship and prayer that only is due to God. But here in Titus 2:13, as he speaks about our blessed hope, Paul says by explicit statement that Jesus Christ is God. And when we add that he is our great God and Savior, what we probably have is some kind of subtle mockery of Cretan paganism. If you recall, Zeus was the patron deity celebrated in Crete, and he was celebrated actually as a savior. He was known by that title, and according to the Cretan myth, Zeus as savior was one who was a deceptive deity. He, in fact, in the mythology, deceived, seduced, and debauched the Cretan people, and yet they worshiped him. The true Savior, though, is Christ, who gives himself for his people. Look at verse 14. Look at this. Titus 2:14. Who, or some of your translations say, he gave himself for us. So as Christians, both in Crete and today, we uniquely wait on him because he died for us. Does that make sense? Verse 13, Jesus appearing fuels anticipation. Verse 14, here's another landmark, another point that we could say to kind of navigate this passage. Jesus' death secures redemption. His appearing fuels anticipation. His death secures redemption. Look at verse 14. Let me read the whole verse. It says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Is that not a wonderful verse of Scripture? I mean, Christ as Savior, this is what it's saying. He loved us, he bought us, he freed us, he cleansed us, and he claimed us as his own. Let's think about those for a second. First, we could say from Titus 2:14, he loved us. Do you see the text? It says he gave himself for us. Those are precious words. Given his intrinsic worth and our rebellious record, those are mind-boggling words. Those are words that are only explained by the grace of God. He gave himself for us. Galatians 1:4 says he gave himself for our sins to rescue us. As I read earlier, Galatians 2:20, I live by faith for him who loved me and gave himself for me. Same word. Friends, Jesus does not give us something that's, you know, very, very valuable, a very valuable heirloom in heaven. No, he gives us himself. He is the object of his own giving. So you could say, yes, John 3:16, the Father sends the Son, the Father gives the Son. Yes, the Son is delivered over. But according to this text, what we see is that the Son gave himself. In other words, he willingly, voluntarily embraced the death that he died, the life that he offered. He gave himself. Jesus says in John 10, he says, the good shepherd, I lay my life down. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Now, it's likely as we think about those opening words, he gave himself for us, that Paul is intentionally drawing or echoing Jesus' own teaching. Jesus' own teaching in Matthew 20 or Mark 10. Do you remember it? I remember Joe preaching through this sermon. Slave of all, servant of all. Because Christ, Mark 10:45, even as the Son of Man, he did not come to be served, but what? To serve and to give his life, to give himself, to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, both those texts, Mark and Titus, both use the giving verb, both use the reflexive pronoun, both use the redemptive motif, both apply the death of Christ to his people. In Mark, he dies for the many. Here in Titus, he dies for us. And the idea in that short little phrase, for us, is for our benefit, in our place. It's substitution language. His robes for mine. So we could say Christ loved us, but further we could say from this verse, Christ bought us. He bought us. That's what's bound up in the redemption language. Now look in your Bible so you can see Paul's logic here. He says in verse 14, he gave himself for us, my translation says, to redeem. We might render this in order to redeem or in order that we be redeemed. In other words, that's an important little word there, that to redeem is expressing a purpose clause. It expresses the intended results, the intended effects of Christ's death. Now, you'll see more how there's another intended effect as we continue to study this verse. But the point is, he gave himself, why? To redeem us, to buy us. Redeem means buy off with a price, to free by a ransom payment. In fact, when you take redeem as a verb and turn it into the noun, it's the word ransom. So it's saying that he gave himself to pay the ransom price. And what was that payment? You know it. We've sung it. 1 Peter 1, you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a spotless lamb. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So we are forgiven. We're released, you could say, from the penalty of debt, of sin, because that debt has been paid by the blood of Christ. The death sentence for sin was executed on our substitute, on the tree. That's why the worship chorus can say in Revelation 5, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal, for you were slain and you purchased for God." This is giving praise to Christ. "You purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." He bought us. He bought you, believer. What a precious truth. But look again at verse 14. Look at how it words this. In buying us, he what? Freed us. He freed us, you can see it in these words, from lawlessness. Do you see that? So he loved us, he bought us, he freed us, he liberated us. He redeemed us, key phrase, from lawlessness. That is the idea, away from, out of, removed from, set free from. Redemption, friends, removes the Christian from underneath the controlling power of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ does not just cancel sin's guilt. It breaks sin's power. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. See, the blood of Christ breaks sin's power. It's broken in your life. If you're a Christian, you're not a slave. You are, Romans chapter 6, dead to sin. We mentioned that last week. Meaning sin's grip upon your life, sin's slavery to keep you in bondage has been shattered through the self-giving of the Son. Now remember the logic that's going on here in Titus 2. The intent of his self-giving death is to break sin's power. That is awesome. The presence of sin, yes, it's real. We're still tempted. We still struggle. But the power, the tyranny of sin to dominate and control you, that enslaving power, it received a mortal wound at the cross. And I want to just show this to you. Look at Romans chapter 6. Keep your finger in Titus. But Paul unpacks this in Romans chapter 6. You know, you think about that great line from "O 4,000 tongues to sing." He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Where would you go? I'd go to Romans chapter 6 to see this. Romans 6, look at this truth. Verse 1 and 2. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" So he's saying your new relationship to sin through Christ is this: you're dead to sin. That's what he's saying here. And because you're in him, verse 3, because you've been raised with him, verse 4, you can now walk in life instead of slavery. Look at Romans 6, verse 5. "For if we have become united with him," and the idea is you have, "if we have, since we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with," watch this, "so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died," and that's you, Christian, "has been freed from sin." We're no longer slaves. Redemption buys us, but it also, in that buying, frees us. And Paul goes on in Romans 6. He says, because this is a spiritual reality, you need to believe it. Romans 6:11. "Because this is true, don't let sin reign in your body," Romans 6:12. "Because this is true, present yourself to God," to Christ, "not to your old desires of sin." Look at verse 16, Romans 6, verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Everyone's a slave. The question is, who's the master? Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Who is master in your life, the flesh or the Lord? Titus 2 says, he gave himself to redeem us from every lawless act. Now, that does not mean that humility is easy. That does not mean that walking in purity instead of lust is effortless. That does not mean that patience instead of anger is automatic, but it does mean this. It means that we're free. We're free. Grace trains us to say no to sin because through redemption in Christ, you are able to say no to sin. Isn't that wonderful? You're free. You can say it's hard. You can say I need to grow. You can say I need help in this area, but you can't say I can't, believer. He freed us. There's more in Titus 2. Go back to Titus. He gave himself to redeem us. That's intended result number one. But follow the grammar here. Go back to Titus 2:14. He says, he gave himself to redeem us, and second key verb, to purify. To purify us. We could say that he cleansed us. So he loved us. He bought us. He freed us. He cleansed us. To purify means to cleanse, to make clean. If redemption frees from enslavement and controlling power, purification washes from defilement. You know this. Sin brings forth a kind of rotting, a spiritual decay. It rots the soul. It corrupts. It defiles the soul, which is why the Bible can speak in 1 John 1:7 that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But notice, look at verse 14 again. We're not cleansed from sin in verse 14. We're rather cleansed for him. That's important. That's interesting. He gave himself negatively to redeem us from sin and positively to purify us for himself. It's actually the same negative-positive pattern we studied last week. Do you remember it? Verse 12, grace trains us negatively to forsake sin and then positively to live for God. Right? Grace instructs in this negative then positive sanctification because Christ purchased a negative and positive sanctification, a sanctified people. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 5. If you permit me, look at another text, Ephesians 5. So often we're talking about husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, and we should. That's the text. But look at the work of Christ in Ephesians 5, 5:25. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Does that sound familiar? He gave himself for us. He gave himself for the church. So that, verse 26, he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Right? That's this purifying idea. Verse 27, that he might present to himself, it's just like Titus 2, a special people for his own possession. So that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless before him. Titus says the same message. He says that the death of Jesus purifies for himself a people for his own possession. And the idea there in Titus is this idea of chosen, special, marked out, his very own, like a chosen bride, right? Bearing the imprint of his own holiness. And so when you look at Titus 2:14, you see he loved us, he bought us, he freed us, he cleansed us, he owns us. I mean, what a tremendous statement. He purifies us in a way that claims ownership upon us. This is what the death of Christ accomplishes, the purchasing of a people that belong to him. And Titus says, go back to Titus, he says that this is a people of his own possession that are, last phrase of the verse, passionate for good deeds, zealous for good deeds. It's actually in the singular. Like the people as a singular collective are like a zealot for righteousness, a zealot for good deeds. It's not a have to, it's we want to live for him. Enthusiasm, right? A vibrant striving, living to and longing to grow in Christ, to be faithful. A people, he says, Titus 2:14, who are zealous for good deeds, that is eager to serve Christ, eager to serve one another. Right? We were ransomed, not just from a guilty status, but from a sinful lifestyle. And what happens when that old lifestyle is broken, when that old slavery is broken, when that old set of worldly cravings is killed and purified? There's new desires that grow in its place. And so what you have in Titus 2:14 is new desires, a zeal for God that grows in the place of the old desires of the flesh. And so, friends, in this race, we run. We run looking to him, looking to our blessed hope, looking to his appearing, to longing for his glory, because why? He loved us. He bought us. He freed us. He cleansed us. He owns us. And we now love him because he first loved us. What an amazing sentence. And now verse 15 turns from that rich theology to a kind of summary exhortation to Titus. Verse 15 says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority." He's speaking to Titus. "Let no one disregard you." Jesus appearing fuels anticipation. Second, we saw Jesus' death secures redemption. Third, verse 15, these truths require proclamation. Titus, speak these things. Preach these things. These truths require proclamation, verse 15. And verse 15 has four back-to-back-to-back-to-back commands. They're all present tense. This is to be the kind of flavor and lifestyle of Titus' ministry. He's basically saying in these commands, he's saying, my son, press the truth with authority. The first command is speak these things. Speak is a general word for instruction. It includes everything from formal teaching to spiritually sharpening conversation. It's as if he says, in the foyer, in your gatherings, in discipleship, Titus, speak these things. You say, what things, Paul? What things? Well, all the rich doctrine that we've been studying, back to verse 11. In fact, all the practical implications, back to verse 1. Remember how he speaks to all those specific groups, old men, old women, young women, spiritual leaders, people at work? Speak all these things. We know that that's the case because there's two brackets, one in verse 1, one in verse 15, and a section that's bracketed off with them. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, as for you, Titus, speak the things, same verb. He comes down in verse 15 and he says, speak and exhort these things. Right, so what is he saying here? He's saying, Titus, talk about sanctification and character and gender roles and home life and women's ministry and living under authority at work and eschatology and Christology and the atonement and the gospel. Teach these things. Teach it all. And not only that, teach and exhort, he says. Exhortation is that kind of persuasion, intensity. Talk about these things in a way, Titus, that grabs the attention of men and women, that grabs the shirt by the collar, as it were. Third, he says, reprove with all authority. That's a strong statement. Reprove is one of those words that is, I would say, both strong and corrective. It's like the word admonish, but it's kind of dialed up one click. Interestingly, we're not told to reprove one another. We're told to admonish one another, is one of the one another's in Scripture. I don't believe that we're told to reprove one another. There's a kind of force in reproof. It's a corrective idea that has some intensity behind it. And so he's saying, Titus, look, when you run into bogus theology and false teachers and troublemakers, you're not to shrink back. You're to bring that corrective, exposing reproof that calls for repentance. In fact, he says to do this work with all authority. Do you see that in verse 15? One commentator said, regarding this verse, that phrase, with all authority, literally means with commanding and imperativeness. The meaning is that Titus can and must speak in a highly authoritative manner as a minister and representative of Christ. He is not to let the church decide whether to obey his teaching. Now, this same Paul who wrote Titus 1:15 also wrote 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must be kind, able to teach, patient when wronged, correcting with gentleness. It's not that one verse outdoes the other, but there's a kind of courage and strength to Titus 2:15. It's a strong verse. And he closes it. He says, let no one disregard you. The idea is carry out these instructions authoritatively so that
The way that you live, the way that you teach, the way that you model, the way that you minister in such a way would be that that demands response and respect, which, to be clear, is not, hey, Titus, make sure you walk around Crete with a swagger and you point to your spiritual name badge. It's not that. It's confidence in the truth, in the Lord, in Christ. Live up to the office, he's saying. Live up to the ministry. Know what you're talking about. Know your assignment and then do not back down. That's what he's saying. But, you know, there's people that are going to come in, threaten the church. These are young churches with weird views. He says, do not back down. Right? People that are going to come threaten the sheep, do not back down. People want to water down the glorious doctrine that we've studied even this morning, do not back down. Be a herald of the truth. Go deep with the theology. Press the implications. Shepherd souls. Call for holiness, Titus. Do not back down, verse 15. It's a strong exclamation point at the end of this chapter, isn't it? I mean, the church today would do well to wrestle with this. I mean, do we value this? Do we expect spiritual leadership to stand with a kind of uncompromising authority? John MacArthur said, quote, Titus 2:15 is one of the clearest and strongest statements in Scripture about the spiritual authority of men whom God calls to minister his word and shepherd his people. We understand there's a uniqueness. Titus is a kind of delegate from the Apostle Paul. And yet there's something to be received here in the strength of these exhortations. So Jesus, in this text, his return fuels anticipation. His death secures redemption. And then these truths, all the way back to verse 1, require proclamation. Now, there is an emphasis in verse 14 that I have left more vague. And I want to pull the curtain back and speak to it more directly. Perhaps you noticed it along the way. Just as verse 13 strongly asserts Jesus' deity, Titus 2:14 strongly asserts the doctrine of limited atonement or definite atonement. That Christ died for a particular people, for the elect, for believers, for the sheep, that his death does not make mankind savable, but that it actually purchases and redeems a specific people. Look again at that verse. He gave himself for who? For the world? For all? It says he gave himself for us. And once you kind of see this emphasis, it's hard to miss. He gave himself for us to redeem, look at the text, us. Purifying not all mankind, but a specific chosen people, a precious people for himself. So the idea in verse 14 is not that he died for mankind generally with no one in view, but it was a death, you could say it this way, not to make mankind redeemable or purifiable, but he actually redeems. He actually purifies in this verse. He actually purchases a people to be his own special possession at the cross. Grammatically, those are the purpose clauses of his self-giving death. Acts 20:28, God purchased the church with his blood. Ephesians 5, we read it, that he gave himself for his church. John 10:15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, friends, even as I sort of say this, I understand that this doctrine is controversial. And you might not be there with this. But what I want you to say, what I want you to see from this text is that the death of Christ does not just make salvation possible or available. He actually redeemed people. He actually redeemed souls on that cross. And believer, friend in Christ, he redeemed you. I mean, isn't that thrilling and captivating to think about? Because now, the good shepherd, he calls. John chapter 10, you remember this? He says, my sheep, they hear my voice. And how does the good shepherd call? How does he call a sheep? He calls them by name. By name. He doesn't just say, here's my amazing gift of salvation. It's available to anyone. He does do that. But through the preacher, through the gospel, through the scripture, he calls you personally by name. He says, Scott, come. Right? He says, Meg, come. He knows us. It's the good shepherd that way. He calls us to come, to trust him, to hope in him, to love him. I mean, think about the first time you heard the voice of the good shepherd calling your name through the word of God. Maybe it was not that long ago. Maybe it was many years ago, and you can hardly recall a time when you didn't know God's grace and God's salvation. But one way or another, you heard the shepherd's voice, and your head popped up as a sheep, and you said, that's me. That's my name. He died for me. My sins, I bear no more, as we sang. And as the good shepherd, as he calls people to himself in salvation, and Christian brother or sister, as he calls us forward to live for him, to walk with Christ, as he calls, as he speaks, the good shepherd, he points to his cross and he says, I did that for you. I did it for you. I bought you. I planned that with you in mind. Before you believed, before you were born, before the world existed, I planned that you would be mine. I planned to make you my own. See, the truths that we studied in verse 14, they're not just theological, they're personal. He loved you. He bought you. He freed you and cleansed you. He made you his own. And so I would submit limited atonement is not narrow. And the point is not that Christ's death is insufficient for the world or that Christ doesn't love the world. The point I want you to see is that there was something that was finished on that cross, that was accomplished. And it's soul-ravishing for us because it describes the unstoppable plan of Christ to purchase a people, sanctifying and purifying them for his own glory. Now, as I close, let me leave you from just a thrilling quote from commentator John Stott. He says, regarding this whole paragraph, he says, in this paragraph, we see the two termini of the Christian era. That is the first coming of Jesus, which inaugurated it, and the second coming, which will terminate it. And Paul bids us to look back to the one and forward to the other. How do we live godly lives in the present age? Paul's reply is straightforward. That in Jesus Christ there has been an appearing of grace and there will be an appearance of glory. And the way to live in the present age is to learn to do spiritually what is impossible physically, namely, to look in opposite directions at the same time. We need to look back and to remember the appearing of his grace, whose purpose was to redeem and purify for God a people of his own, and also to look forward, verse 13, anticipating the appearing of glory, whose purpose will be to perfect the coming that began at his first. This deliberate orientation of looking back and looking forward to live in light of Christ's two comings and to live today in light of yesterday and tomorrow is an essential part of our daily discipline. We must say to ourselves regularly that great acclamation that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Let's pray. Father, what do we say? What can we say? You have not only architected a salvation so thrilling for our hearts that we can do no better than to read these words and meditate on what you have said about it. You've not only architected that salvation, but you have sent an all-sufficient Savior who calls to every man to come, to know this redemptive, purifying love. And you accomplished it through him in time. God, we thank you for the blessed hope, our hope in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would train us by your grace to love him and to know him more. for indeed he is our joy. And for his glory and namesake we pray. Amen.